So we continue to wind our way through the beginning part of the book of Revelation. And I'm going to remind you of what we said is the structure of the book, that Revelation is comprised of four large visions that John had when he was on the island of Patmos. We're still here in this first vision. It's the vision of Jesus and his burning glory and the letters that he gives to seven churches. So we've made our way down. We've gone through the letter to the church at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum. And today we come to the fourth one, a letter to the church at Thyatira. Let's go ahead and read the verses together, and then I'll say a couple more introductory words. So the letter to the church at Thyatira starts in Revelation 2, verse 18. Revelation 2:18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest of who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I have placed no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the longest of the seven letters, and it's the middle of the seven letters. And interestingly, right in the middle of the seventh letter is the statement where Jesus says, all the churches, what you see in verse 23, all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And of course, that's what Jesus is doing with these churches. He's inspecting them and scrutinizing them. He knows exactly what's going on. In some ways, the church of Thyatira was a growing church. It was a successful church, it seemed. Jesus praises them that their works were growing and were better than they were initially in some ways. But what we learn from this church, and you can see this at the bottom of your handout, the first note at the bottom, the lesson we take away from this letter is that not all church growth is good. Sometimes, I should say, Satan grows, satanic growths, is what I'm supposed to say, satanic growths take root when the soil of the church is not tended well. So while the Lord is active in this church, we see that so is Satan. There are deep things of Satan in this church at Thyatira. So this church had notable accomplishments, and in some ways was growing and improving, but they had become overly tolerant of grossly errant teaching, which fundamentally undercut the gospel. Well, let's go to the inside, and we'll talk about the background of the city of Thyatira. We don't know about the church, when it started, who started it, but there are some interesting things about the city, and I think Jesus, knowing these things about the city, crafts his letter to them in ways that will resonate with them. Okay, as far as the geography goes, This is the city. It's about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. And as you can see on the map on the first page, you cut eastward across the Roman road, the Imperial Road. It's about a 40-mile walk to get from Pergamum over to Thyatira. Unlike the other cities we've looked at, which had big mountainous cliffs hanging over them, this is a city in a large, large plain. It's a river that runs through it, and it's a wide river valley. It was a blue-collar town. It was known for textiles and being a metalworking center. They were famous for producing clothing, wool products, tanned leather, pottery, which is interesting when you think about what Jesus says about the pottery breaking in pieces at the end, baking ware, and one thing they were quite renowned for was smithed bronze.
They must have been pretty rich.
Yeah, you know, it's a blue-collar place, but it's a major trade center. Yeah. So polished bronze is one of their major exports. And isn't it striking that Jesus describes himself as the one whose feet are like burnished bronze? Its most famous export, though, were dyes. Do you remember the woman that the Apostle Paul met at Philippi, his first convert in Philippi? Her name was Lydia, a seller of purple from Thyatira. And these purple garments, or this purple was probably extracted from snails. They have a natural, some certain snails, sea snails have a natural dye in them, and they're sort of squeezed out, and it made a color-fast dye. And it was one of the favorite commodities of the Roman world. Now, so you got all these different industries, a widespread of industries. Now, here's an important historical point. All of these industries were serviced by trade guilds. Today, we might call them unions. So if you were in the pottery business, you were in a guild. If you were in the bronze making business, you were in a guild. Purple business, you're in a guild. The hard part for Christians is that every guild had a patron god, P-A-T-R-O-N, had a patron god. That is, there was a god that they believed helped them in their business. And it would vary from business to business who that god was. For instance, the bronze workers believed that Apollos, head of the Greek gods, helped them for their business. You see that kind of thing today, even in the Catholic Church, where there's patron saints who are supposedly help people with their businesses, or St. Christopher is supposed to help you drive safely or travel safely, although most people don't know that that doesn't work over 65, it doesn't work at all, but this idea of having a patron spirit who helps you, it goes back into ancient days. So maybe you can already see the rub. If you're a Christian and you're a metal worker, you're going to have a hard time being a part of the guild if at their meetings they're praying to Apollos and doing all kinds of other things. If you wanted to have a place in the market or in the business, you had to have membership in a guild. Part of the guild's activities included several times a year you'd have dinners in honor of your god. As they enjoyed the feast, they believed that the god was sitting at table with them, that they were fellowshipping with Apollos or whatever deity it was, and they viewed the meal that they were having as a kind of sacrifice to the gods. So it's not a temple situation, but it's still a religious environment. And then, depending on who the god was, a lot of these dinners then turned into sex parties. Because we're all celebrating, we're all jovial, and there's a lot of drunkenness, too. And it was thought that the god would approve and desire them to have these pleasures. And so this was often planned into the evening. The Roman habit was to recline at the table, and afterwards they'd just keep reclining and go on into other things. Now, Thyatira did not have as many temples as Pergamum and Smyrna did. You might remember last week when we were talking about Pergamum, the city up back up the road. It had massive temples, two temples to Caesar. I think there were dozens of temples in Pergamum. And emperor worship was really big. You didn't have that in Thyatira. There was a temple to Apollos and a temple to Artemis, but it was not as heavily populated with temples. Interesting, though, there was one of the most famous things in Thyatira. It was a shrine to the Sibyl, and this is a word you probably never spelled out, the Sibyl Samantha, or Sambatha. A Sibyl is a prophetess. In Jewish and Persian legends, there were supposedly 11 great prophetesses scattered around the ancient world. And pagans kind of got into, and they were, these are the kind of people who would smoke stuff and say weird things. You know, there was one at Delphi in Greece, the oracle at Delphi. You ever heard of that? But the oracle at Delphi, that's a prophet or a prophetess. Archaeologists have found that on the mountain at Delphi that there's actually a large crack in the ground where natural gas seeps out. They think what's happening is people were getting high on that and saying all kinds of bizarre things, and people assumed that they were, you know, inhabited by some spirit. So in earlier days, there was supposedly a prophetess, a Sibyl, as we would call it, not a biblical prophetess at all, who had either Jewish or Persian background. And they made a shrine in her memory. So this was a city known for having women prophetesses. And there would be a core of people who would run this shrine and supposedly continue on the prophetic word. And again, it's not Hebrew, it's not really Jewish in the biblical sense, it's a paganized kind of thing. In this letter, remember we read, Jesus condemns one woman in the church who makes herself out to be a prophetess. He calls her Jezebel. It may be that whoever this woman was, it's not the Sibyl, but it's some woman in the church who's trying to be Sibyl-like, who is telling people, apparently, that it's okay for Christians to be involved in the sexual immorality of idol worship. So let's take a look at the letter itself. Go back down to verse 18. And in every one of these letters, there's a little introduction to the church at such and such, right? And then Jesus describes himself in one or two of the ways in which he appeared. Remember that this first vision, the first thing that John sees is Christ's burning glory. His eyes are white like, his head is white like wool, his eyes are red like fire, and his feet a burnished bronze, and he has all this highly decorative clothing that he's wearing, and has this sword coming out of his mouth. So for each of the churches, there's some aspect of Jesus in this vision that's highlighted. Every church gets a different piece. The church at Thyatira has two things highlighted. Look back at the middle of verse 18. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. So Jesus is depicted as one who has penetrating vision. The idea of having red eyes is the thought that he can see everything. It's you know, at nighttime, if you're out in the field, you might look across and all of a sudden you see two yellow things. Open up, and then they blink. And there's some creature out there who can see a whole lot better than you can. And that's the thought here, that Jesus is able to see everything. And remember, in the middle of the letter, all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds. I can see everything, Jesus is saying by this self-description. And remember, Jesus is the one speaking right here. He's describing himself for them, that you need to think of me as the one with eyes like a flame of fire. And a second description for them, his feet are like burnished bronze. His feet are like burning bright, heavy bronze. I'm trying to see on the doorknob back there, you've got a brass doorknob. That's a little bit brighter than what burnished bronze would be, but that's kind of the idea. And it seems like it's burnished in that it's still, it's just come out of the furnace. It's still glowing hot. These are his feet. Now, sometimes we wear shoes that are bigger at times than others. If you've got sandals on, that doesn't do much. But if you've got big boots, you got people need to keep away. You know, as you get kicked in the shins accidentally. Well, imagine somebody having brass feet. The image seems to be, you must make way. He is coming through. Everything must yield to him. And if need be, he's ready to stomp out whatever needs to be stomped out. And with these burning, heavy feet, he can both burn out and stomp out any iniquity in the church. It's quite an imposing image.
Amen.
Now, there's an affirmation for the church on top of page 3. There is an affirmation that Jesus gives in verse 19. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. So Jesus commends them for their faithfulness in the past and their increasing works of service. There's a lot of good things about this church. There's a string of things. Deeds, love, faith, service, perseverance. All of those are great things. Every church wants to be known for those things. And Jesus commends them. It's not a half-hearted commendation. Yeah, you're okay with these things. This is what they need to keep doing. But there's one big area in the church where they're not faithful. And it's not a matter of them being inconsistent. It's a really serious, serious problem. So most of the time is given to the rebuke in verses 20 to 21. Look at the rebuke of Jesus. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So the rebuke is to the church for tolerating the presence and ministry of this false prophetess. But notice Jesus does not affirm her as a prophetess. She calls herself a prophetess. I think just like the Sibyl of years before in the city. So it seems like it's kind of popular. Oh, we're a city known for women prophetesses, so they must grow up here. She was probably not named Jezebel. I think using the name Jezebel, Jesus is sort of making a condemning comparison. She's like Jezebel, just like the false teacher at Pergamum, who we saw in the last week, was probably not named Balaam. Jesus was making a condemning comparison that he was like Balaam in what she did. Jezebel was one of the wickedest and most pagan leaders in Israel's history. From 1 Kings 16 to 22, you have the stories of Jezebel and her fickle husband Ahab, and the terrible things that they try to do to Elijah. And it's during her reign as queen, along with King Ahab, that Israel, for the first time, enters into state-sponsored Baal worship. Before that point, Baal worship was a problem. It surfaced here and there, and you had kings of Israel who encouraged it. But this was the first time that it became the official religion of Israel. It was the darkest moment in Israel in the north, the northern tribes, when this is all Jezebel's doing. So she convinced the northern Hebrews that it was fine, acceptable, and good to engage in Baal worship. I shared this last time. Baal worship is, there's no spot in your notes for this, but Baal worship, you remember, is a fertility religion. So worshiping Baal means you have to commit acts of sexual immorality. That's you imitate what you want the gods to do. If the gods, let's put it bluntly, if Baal and his female partner have sex, then there is produce in the fields. And if you want to have produce in the fields, well, you show the gods what you want them to do. So you go to the sacred area, and commit all kinds of immorality with temple prostitutes and with whoever else, whatever worshippers might be there. And it's really a body. You can see why God was so angry about Baal worship. It was incredibly lustful. Well, there's no Baal worship in Thyatira. There's no deity in Asia Minor known as Baal. But there are still fertility religions in that region. So this prophetess, who's found a home within the church of Thyatira, is leading people to commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I think it's a good chance that this ties in with what we saw earlier about the guilds, where all these business people, to be involved in the guilds, they were expected to participate in these dinners, orgies, in honor of patron deeds. And she seems to be saying, no, that's fine. Go ahead. You can still be a Christian. And perhaps claiming to have prophecies that authorize them to do these kinds of things. Yeah, Jerry.
I think it's just there in the story. It's on the face of the story that even though leadership fails, the Lord still expects the rank and file, the members, the church, to do the right thing.
Yes.
And he's unhappy when that doesn't happen.
Right.
So, I mean, they couldn't say, well, Jezebel, whatever her name was, said it was okay. What am I supposed to do? You know, I mean, well, you're supposed to do the right thing.
You're supposed to obey the Lord. That's right. So there's this permissive attitude, and who knows what was motivating exactly? You know, why did the messenger of the church, who's there to receive this letter, why hadn't he put his foot down? I mean, Jesus, notice the image, Jesus is definitely ready to put his foot down, both feet down, heavy feet down, and stomp this out.
Amen.
So just as Jezebel had led Israel into idolatry in ancient days, so also this woman in the church was leading Christians into idolatry based on her false prophecies. Apparently, there had been some warning given already. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Apparently, some warning had already been sent to her, to the church at Thyatira. Maybe through the ministry of John. John was the last surviving apostle. He had spiritual oversight over all of these churches. It's likely he knew about this and he had addressed it. I mean, if you read 1 John, he's constantly bringing up the problem of false teachers. And 2 John and 3 John bring up those issues. So there had probably been some message or letter sent, but no response. But there had been no repentance. So you come to verses 22 to 23, and here's the call to repentance and the warning of judgment. Jesus warns the woman and her followers that their beds, which have been used for sinful pleasures, will turn into sick beds, and some might be stricken with death unless they repent. If Jesus should return, these would be left behind and surely enter the great tribulation. Let's read the verses again, 22 and 23. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness. Now, the New American Standard has added of sickness to avoid any misunderstanding. This is not a sexual assault that Jesus is describing. She has used her bed for pleasure, but it's going to become a sick bed for her. A bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds, the things she's been leading them in doing. And I will kill her children with pestilence. Children here probably does not mean little boys and girls, but followers. These are her disciples, the ones who are fully entrenched in her errors. John uses the same kind of language in 2 John and 3 John when he writes to particular churches. And I've met your children walking in truth, and that's one of the greatest joys I have to see that. I think it means the members or disciples. I will kill your children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. So Jesus is here to hold the churches to an account. Now, it may be that, you know, the pestilence, and notice the phrase great tribulation, what Jesus is implying is these people in the church are not regenerated people. If I should return, they will not be delivered. They will go into great tribulation. They will experience the pestilence and the punishments that are yet to come. So we're finding, as we go through, we're now in the fourth church, three of these churches, two of them in particular, have a mix of unbelievers in the churches. Ephesus had worked hard to keep them out, but the church at Pergamum, and I'm forgetting there was also an element at Smyrna. There's a segment of them that are not regenerate. They don't know the Lord, and the warning of judgment hangs over their heads unless they repent. Now, in verses 24 to 25, Jesus turns to what seems to be the majority of the church. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. So here's the charge to the faithful. Most of the Christians in Thyatira were not involved in these sins, though they were, to one degree or another, tolerating them. So Jesus encourages them to persist in their faithfulness and not fall into the deep satanic errors. But isn't it striking? In this case, the people in who are teaching the error actually called their teachings the deep things of Satan. Isn't that striking? Deep things of Satan. That sounds profound. I think commentators take the view that this prophetess was teaching people that their connection with Jesus was so strong that they could even go experience the depths of satanic sin and be untouched. That you can go into pagan worship, you can involve yourself in these fertility rituals, even though those are satanic things, but your connection with Jesus makes you so strong that you can just go ahead. And of course, that's a lie. Satan is involved in false worship. The church at Smyrna, Jesus said that I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. I mean, it was a seat of all kinds of pagan worship. Satan was involved at the church of Pergamos as well. And now here is a person in the church teaching the deep things of Satan, as they call them. So, and he commends these brothers. You've stayed away from them. You see the folly and the foolishness of this teaching. So you keep on resisting that. He says at the end of verse 24, I place no other burden on you. The only thing you need to do is get them out. That's your number one task. And you persevere in what's true.
Yeah. In the world, of course, it's so established that when you're talking about Satan, you know, he's going to be a guy with a red suit and horns. Yeah. And you try to tell or teach, you know, the world or individuals that Satan is, you know, he's going to be found in a church somewhere.
That's striking.
In the leadership or in affecting it somehow. That's more likely where he'll show up.
That's right. We have to bear this in mind. In any church where there are people who truly know the Lord, there are multiple powers at work. God is at work. If people truly know and have been saved, God is at work. Also, in any church and Christian group, the flesh is at work. That's that remnant of sin within us, and that pushes us and pulls us in all kinds of ways. And in any church and in Christian group, the devil is at work, if not personally, then through his network of associates, through temptation, through false doctrines, false teachings, and to various degrees, different levels. All three of these dynamics are at work within each other. Now, here you've got the church at Thyatira, where there's some really profound strongholds of satanic thought. So notice the work of Satan here is nothing to do with demonic oppression. It's not about possession even. It's false teaching. Most of the warnings about satanic activity in the letters of the New Testament are about false teaching. Strongholds of thought that need to be torn down. Then there's these promises of Jesus in verses 26 to 27. Jesus promises that the overcomers, and I take that to mean the true believers, every true believer is an overcomer. I don't think it speaks, well, there's some Christians and they're just not very good Christians, they don't overcome, and then there's overcoming Christians. The thought is that all true Christians, in the end, are overcomers. They persevere to the end, and some are mightier in faith, if you will, than others, but all overcome. Jesus promises that the overcomers will share in his future earthly kingdom and his heavenly power. Verses 26 to 27. Let's look at 26 first. He who overcomes, and that statement is found in every one of the seven letters. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. Now, if you have a newer version, you might notice that a lot of verse 26 and 27, that the font is different. You notice that? I have a New American Standard. Mine does this. Some versions don't do it. See what I'm talking about? That means that this is a quote from the Old Testament. It's a modern typesetting thing that Bibles do to tell you that this is a quote from the Old Testament. What passage does this come from? I'll give you a hint. I preached through it at the beginning of the end of last year. It starts off, why do the nations rage and the heathen imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us cast off their bonds from amongst us. This is all from Psalm 2. All from Psalm 2. Now, before the bottom of page 3, there's a blank I need to give you. When Christ returns, he will rule the world with a rod of iron, which is a striking image for a town that's known for its metalworks. And of course, this is a reference to his undefeatable might. So now we go to the last page, and the quotation here in verses 26 and 27 comes from Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, which is a prophecy about how Messiah will one day rule the world. And I'm going to flip back to Psalm 2. The wording sounds just a little bit different here in Revelation. That's because it's quoting one of the ancient translations of the Bible. I believe a little differently from what we have. But Psalm 2, verse 7, the Lord says to, this is Messiah speaking, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He, that is Yahweh, said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. The thought is that when he comes, there's going to be opposition, and kings and nations won't want to be under his rule, and there's a great battle, and the battle is so decisive, I mean, it looks like he just went through a clay pot shop with a wrought iron, and that's it. I mean, what kind of opposition does clay give against iron? So this is a prophecy about Jesus, about the Messiah, the second coming. But Jesus promises here that if you persevere to the end, you will share in my kingdom. You will have a place of ruling and reigning. You'll not be the recipient of the iron. You'll be participating, not in the conquest so much, but in the reign that comes after this. And that's why he says at the end of verse 27, as I also have received authority from my Father. So in the New Testament, you have a number of passages which speak about how believers will reign with Christ. Let's see, now there's a blank I didn't give you. Number two at the top of page four, the references to pottery. Would resonate with the people of Thyatira because they were a pottery-making town as well as a metalworking town. The more amazing thought, though, is that Christ's people will reign with Christ. And this is an idea that we find Jesus talking about in the Gospels. Paul talks about it, 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. If we suffer for him, we shall reign with him, he says. And he tells the Corinthians, don't you understand? Can't you sort out the problems you have? Don't you realize that we're going to judge angels, have administrative authority over angels? And you can't sort out these little things. You're actually going to the court to sort out your problems within the church? And there's quite a few other spots about a future reign. But the thought is not that God's people will become aggressors or oppressors. Christ is coming in the end not to ruin the world, but to rule it. He's coming not to wreck the world, but to remake it. And there has to be some destructive work of judgment. But once that's put down, then there's the remaking, the rebuilding of a world in which righteousness dwells. Christ alone will accomplish absolute victory over his enemies. So these verses are no authorization for Christians to mount a Christian army, you know, to take down evil forces or to bring in the kingdom of God. Christ is the one who does the victory. But we share with him in the fruits of victory when it's all done. Christ alone will accomplish absolute victory over his enemies, but we need to share in leading the new world which he will make. Now there's a second promise that he makes in verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. That's interesting. What in the world is that? I will give him the morning star. Now, when Greek writers spoke about the morning star, and this is an expression found in Greek writing, it's not something new to the Bible here, they were referring not to the morning sun. That's what some, we read this and think, oh, it must mean the sun coming up in the morning. That's the morning star. That's not the way the word was used. They're referring instead to Venus. Venus was called the morning star because after the sun and the moon, Venus is the brightest light in the sky. When you can see it, you can't always see it, but when you can see it, it's the brightest light in the sky, and it shines brightest in the early hours of the morning. And while it's not technically a star, this is the way it was spoken about, the morning star. It's not, I should say, technically not a star. It's not a star by modern scientific labels. But that's okay. This is not written as a science textbook. In ancient days, the morning star was taken to be a symbol of otherworldly power. And so that's why the pagans wrongly worshipped Venus as the god of war. Both in the Greek world and the Roman world, Venus, going by different names, was the god of war, and sometimes battles would be planned to coincide with the brightest shining of Venus so that they would try to extract whatever power they could. Of course, that didn't really work, but that's what they thought. So Christ claims this symbol for himself as the one who truly does have all victorious power and who shares it with his people. At the end of the book, the last chapter, Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus again refers to himself this way. 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And this, of course, speaks of his victory. He is the root of David, that is, he's authorized to rule and to reign, and his rule and reign is absolute. So for those who overcome, that is, those who prove themselves in the end that they really were God's people, they were not into the deep things of Satan, they will have a share in the future kingdom. They will have a share in Christ's overcoming power. And then the letter ends in verse back in chapter 2, verse 29, with a call to listen. Every one of the letters has this in it somewhere near the end. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As in all the letters, Jesus calls this church and all the other churches to listen to what he had to say to this particular church, that everyone would learn from the encouragements given, from the rebukes given, the warnings given, and the promises made. The idea of having ears to hear, the thought is, you know, there are some people who hear, but they don't really hear. It's kind of in one ear, out the other. That's not really the kind of ear you need to have. You need to have your ears spiritually open so that you receive truth and apply it. And that's what he's calling the churches to do.
When it comes to the idea of ruling with Christ, I would guess just as a human, just knowing the humans, knowing Christians, probably 90% of Christians who hear that would say in their heart, even though they're not going to express it, they're going to say, yeah, but I don't really want to rule. I don't need to rule to be happy. You know, let somebody else do that. And I would suggest to you that that's not a good thing. And that you need to realize you who think you're unworthy and you're not interested in public office or however you want to say it, the Lord Jesus thinks that that's a very important thing. And so we need to work at retraining our thinking to think of it as the Lord thinks of it. And it's an important thing in his agenda. And that's what we ought to do. We ought to have that same attitude and not, maybe it's false humility, I don't know what it is, but to rule with Christ is a very important and very good thing, and we need to think of it as the Lord thinks of it.
Yeah, that's right. You know, the Gospels are loaded with this kind of, you know, Jesus saying, he who is faithful in little, I will make him faithful in much. And the fulfillment of that is mostly the future of the kingdom. You know, there's some, I think there's some dimensions of that for heaven as well. But it is a big part of our hope. And it's not that, it's not this sense of, we finally get to rub it in their faces. Kind of, it's not that sort of thing. But it's the great, tremendous honor that Christ gives to his own, that they will share in his glory. There's a unique role for Israel in reigning with Christ, but the Gentiles also, Gentile believers also, have some place in ruling in this kingdom to come, which is a staggering thought. So we have three churches left to go through. Next week, we'll look at the church of Sardis and Philadelphia, Philadelphia, Laodicea. One of these is a really good church, and the other two are really, really, really bad. And there's things to learn from each of those. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the time we've had this morning and to learn lessons from a church that had done many things well but had failed in a very serious way. And Lord, we pray that you would guard us against the deep things of Satan and buying into lies and deceptions, false teachings that lead us astray and lead others astray. May we continue in faithfulness to the gospel and know that you are the one who sees and the one who knows and who's intimately concerned about the holiness of your church. And may we each take our role seriously. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.